Let's bow for prayer. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You don't know what a luxury this is. It's only 20 past 11, so I've got well over half an hour. One of the things I will be eternally grateful for in my life is that Regent College in Vancouver opened me up to a love for a script for the scriptures and theology. Before that, I had become deeply disillusioned in my studies and experience of life at Bible College and University. For me, Regent College was a last chance. And it became significant to me for four reasons. One was academic. Second was that it was an international school, so there were lots of people from other cultures. It was connected both to the faith and the church. And finally, and significantly for today's theme, I found some really deep friendships, both from faculty and students. One of the instructors was a man by the name of James Houston. He was a Brethren man from Scotland. He had a fairly heavy brogue, which made him an endearing kind of man, but he was a geographer by training. He was a don at Oxford University, who, having risen quite high in the whole hierarchy of things in his department, gave it all up to come to Canada. And like, as they say, like Moses, kind of, or Abraham even, came without any sense of impending success, just came into the wilderness to start this lay interdisciplinary school for Christian graduates. And he was profoundly influential in my life and in the lives of many students, including Elaine's. One of the things he said to me after I came to him one time, and he opened his office often to students who wanted to ask him questions and came to him for counseling. And one of the questions I had was, you know, all these people I know who are my age or younger seem to have their futures all really kind of mapped out. Like, I have nothing. I have no idea what I'm supposed to be doing. And it's really disturbing. I'm getting closer to 30 than I am to 20, you know what I mean? What do I do? He listened to me for a while and he said, you know, Kelvin, perhaps God is calling you to live in the wilderness for your life. Maybe you are being called to live in uncertainty for your life. Perhaps you need to learn to trust God wherever you are. Perhaps you are to learn to live in hope rather than assurance. You have no idea how deeply that spoke to me. Suddenly, I wasn't somebody who was exiled to the wilderness because of some punishment, but perhaps it was a calling. Some of you might feel like that was a sentence of death or deep uncertainty. But for me, it was, you know what? Maybe it'll be okay. Maybe I don't have to be like everybody else I want to be like. From a person like Dr. Houston, I had to say, this is something I need to take seriously. Mostly self-taught, he had learned Latin in order to read many ancient spiritual theology texts. And one of the books he recommended to me was this little book called Spiritual Friendship, written by a man by the name of Aelred of Ravaux, who lived in the 1100s. It's a very strange book. Ravaux was a wonderful place, which I happened to have a chance to visit in 2008. And I kind of made a pilgrimage there. It's close to what's the name of that English veterinarian? All creatures great and small. James Herriot, there you go. It's close to the fictional home of this veterinarian. And so our friends also wanted to go there for that. And I got to go to Ravaux. And it's this wonderful ruin of an abbey set in this bucolic little valley. And it's a wonderful place. And you spent a marvelous afternoon just sitting and soaking in the sounds, the quiet, the peace. Now, because I also worked in the college bookstore, I was able to get a book like this and to find out where it was published and to buy it and start reading it. And I read it over and over and over again. I was consumed by it. This copy is so marked up and so detailed and so commented on, I wondered whether I should replace it at one point. But nowadays I look at it and I don't know what I saw in it really, because it seems to be completely something that it's alien to me, almost foreign to me. But at that point, it was the most crucial book in my life, and he had given it to me. The reason I say all this by introduction is that I have been blessed in my life with many wonderful friendships. And I say this humbly because I haven't deserved any of them. People have befriended me in some way or another. They've accepted me, challenged me, walked with me, held on to me at times, prayed for me, and loved me. I don't know what I would do without them. And that's how I've managed to hold on, at least what I take for a semblance of reality. And I think for that, I feel like I have a glimpse of what David and Jonathan's friendship meant to each of them. It was what grounded them, kept them together on the path that God had set for them. If you look at our text, the text of 1 Samuel 18 to 20, you'll see in a nutshell that little section of David's life that constitutes his friendship with Jonathan. We come to this part of David's life where David has assumed a popularity way beyond his station in life. His star is ascending. He's been anointed by Samuel, even although in a kind of sense of secrecy. Samuel has anointed him as the next person in line for the throne, God's anointed. David has battled with the giant Goliath and beaten him. David has become a charismatic figure, a talisman almost for Israel. He can do no wrong. He is the giant killer. He is a musician known in Saul's court, the one who has gained the favor of the king himself. And Jonathan's star is on the descendant. Jonathan is the heir apparent to the throne, Saul's oldest son. But he's burdened by an erratic father. As I was thinking about Jonathan's life, I was thinking, you know, here's a son who probably in another circumstance would have all the characteristic traits of David. I'm sure when Goliath came to challenge Israel, I'm sure Jonathan was there saying, "Dad, let me go. Let me go. I'm the logical person." And his dad would say, "Not a chance. You're the heir apparent. We can't jeopardize your life. No way. Go let some lackey go and sacrifice himself. We've got the high ground. We don't really have to worry about this battle." And so frustrated, Jonathan would have to keep his peace because he also wanted to honor his father. And so when David becomes the stooge going to give his life up for the country, just because somebody had to do it, here's Jonathan chomping at the bit. And then David wins. And then suddenly David becomes this incredible David giant killer. And everybody starts singing his name. And then Saul realizes that he suddenly has something in his hands here he didn't quite figure on. And so he starts sending him into increasingly difficult battles. And David comes back victorious each time. And the legend of David only becomes stronger. And so Jonathan is now on the descendant side. And David is rising in popularity. Our setting for our story today is that war with the Philistines has continued apace. Martial law has been declared. No fraternizing at all with the enemy at all, anywhere. And treasonous behavior of any kind will not be tolerated. And Saul sees in Jonathan something a little dangerous, that is no longer a desire for the throne itself, and therefore perpetuate the house of Saul, but rather a growing friendship with one who is the chief rival to the throne, that is David. In these three chapters, we read of Saul's six attempts to kill David. And these six attempts frame Jonathan and David's relationship. In these six attempts, this friendship is tested, it is forged, that is, it is made strong, and it is ended. These three chapters contain so much. Let's look at a little bit of that. First of all, the basis for their friendship is a deep covenant with one another. They both pledge their lives to each other. And they pledge their lives, not because it will give them emotional satisfaction. In fact, there is not much of an emotional reward in this friendship at all. They are seldom together. They are seldom together. It doesn't require immediate proximity. So there's no emotional reward and there's no professional reward. It's not as if they aid each other and to get to achieve their dreams, so to speak. The reward here is death if they're caught. And yet they basically vouchsafe their lives one for another. They're willing to invest themselves completely, totally in the other person. The nature of friendship is, in some cases, mysterious. We tend to think that friends are people who are like us, or who like the same things as us, or somehow who will help us get where we want to go. That's a true friend. The Bible speaks of friendship slightly differently. Martin Buber once said in one of his books, I think it was I and Thou, when talking about friendship, suggested that rather than just this notion of friendship being a way of helping people achieve or to move toward or even just recognizing in people certain gifts, he writes, the greatest thing any person can do for another is to confirm the deepest thing in this person, in this him or her. To take the time and have the discernment to see what is most deeply there, most fully that person, and then to confirm it by recognizing and encouraging it. Do you know of people who can read you that deeply? I have some friends who have done that for me. The point is not that starting these friendships is the problem. The problem is finishing them. David needed encouragement. He was ready to go and kill Saul. He was ready to go and do whatever it took because he was being treated unfairly. Everything about his journey was being made less and less comfortable, safe, and in fact, what he believed to be God-ordained. Jonathan, made sure that he did not deviate from the path that God had chose for him. And so the consequence is that Saul became disarmed. Saul became inept. Saul failed every chance he took to kill David. Peterson writes that evil cannot stand in the face of goodness. In some sense, I believe that to be true. It is also, unfortunately, that many of us, me included, still don't fully know that yet. We tend to think we have to fight fire with fire. We tend to think that we have to go and do unto others as they do unto us. Jonathan's friendship with David was unlike that. Jonathan understood what God needed for David to do. And Jonathan spoke the words of God to David when necessary. And so in this whole relationship, David does not become diminished by evil. He doesn't fall into the trap of just responding vindictively as he wanted to do. Jonathan understood David almost better than David did himself. I think that has been true for friends in my life, where I have thought often, I need to go in this direction, or I need to be like that. And friends would say to me, no, that's not where God is leading you. And I have to say that I think that I would not be in a place to have experienced the many blessings I have in life if I had listened to my own heart rather than to my friends. Friends are like that. They see deeply into a person where the person isn't necessarily able to see themselves. David wanted to go in a particular direction because it seemed right to him. Jonathan knew that that was a dead end. That David needed to play this one out and work in a long game rather than a short game. I think that's ultimately the importance of friends, people who know you, people who can speak to you, people who have your trust. Jim Houston, who I talked to you before, struggled with many different things in his life. He left the apparent success of an academic career. He was a burgeoning world-famous scholar in the area of Mediterranean geography. He wrote the standard works, and he gave that all up for teaching theology, in which he did not have a degree. He learned Latin in order to kind of read for himself the texts of those great spiritual fathers with which, or in whom, he had so much desire to learn. Now, one thing is, he did get to move to Vancouver, which is no small thing either. You've heard it say that the Lower Mainland is God's country. I've lived there for a few years, and it is. You can't afford it, but you can live there, maybe. But he had struggled with many different things. The school is quite different from the one he envisaged. Many heartaches with friends, colleagues whose spouses passed away. And so many of life's turns take a direction that we have no clue of and for. But friends are there. Friends are there no matter what the circumstances. Jonathan was like that. David needed a Jonathan to become the person he became. Friendship is one of the most needed and yet perhaps neglected of those aspects of Christian life which we can experience. I often wish that more theology was devoted to development of friendship. it would be perhaps a little lame to ask whether you have good friends. And so I won't, but I will ask you, are you open to being a friend to somebody that goes beyond the mere platitudes of relationship, but that go to the heart of who we are? I think that is one of the most important needs that needs to be met in our churches, in our communities, in our country, and in our world. And I pray that the Spirit will provoke you into thinking how your own friendships with people may take a turn beyond the superficial. And I'm not saying that's what they are, but move to the deep, important parts of each of us, because that is where we live. Amen.